I welcome you again in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are in a sermon series called Big Church, and if you don't know what a sermon series is, basically it's we pick a subject and talk about it until you probably get weary of it. But this one is 7 weeks, and we're going to complete it as we talk about the vision and what God is doing through this church in a few weeks. But this week we're doing a message called Big Drift, and how we can drift away from the original call and purposes of the church. And in the past few weeks, we've really talked about how the first church kind of got launched and the excitement of it. You know, we call it Big Church because the church is a big deal. It's not an institution. It's not an American icon. It's not a place, but it's a movement based on the power of the Holy Spirit going forth and doing amazing things. And the more that we focused on the history of the church, we realized that God had done a miraculous thing in the early church, that 12 people, less than 12 people, given and entrusted with this message of Jesus Christ who came and was resurrected from the dead. These people somehow got a hold of this through these outside things that God had put in place to bring this message forward now 2,000 years. It's an amazing thing if you think about it. 11 frightened, scared people. They saw what had happened to their leader, and yet they became bold, right? We talked about how they prayed for boldness. Stretch out your hand, God. Do miracles. Make us bold for you. Eyewitnesses to the resurrection then poured into the streets of Jerusalem with this crazy message, right, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Last week we talked about how Paul had given this amazing message and concise in 1 Corinthians, how Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised, he appeared. Remember we repeated that last week? Because that's the central fact of the gospel. So after a month after the Pentecost happening in the upper room and how Peter had preached and 3,000 came to faith and another 5,000 people had embraced, men plus women and children, right? The notion, and the city's in an uproar, right? This big doing is going on because all these people, almost 10% of the population, have now come to faith in Christ. It's kind of an amazing thing. If you think about your own town, what would happen if 10% of your population came to faith in Christ? So this delicate balance of power between the leaders of the temple and the Roman leaders was disturbed, and there became this resistance to the message. The disciples were arrested, flogged, and warned not to preach in the name, right? The power of the name of Jesus, right? It's not just a message, it's a person who was crucified, died, was buried, and was raised again and appeared. It's a powerful message. And yet they still went out and became even bolder, right? No matter what you guys say, we have to do what God has told us to say. So you can beat us, you can take the skin off our backs, you can leave us permanently scarred for the rest of our lives, and yet I'm willing to risk everything for the cause of this event that we witnessed, right? They witnessed the event. This is 2 months after what had happened. So it's an amazing thing knowing that most of the people that witnessed it and witnessed Jesus' resurrection and his appearance were still alive. You could actually go and interview them and find out what had happened. Then because of all this resistance and this persecution, eventually Stephen became the first martyr, right? He was a deacon in the church. He wasn't a pastor in the church. He wasn't a preacher. He was a deacon. He was a servant. And yet, he knew the message of Jesus. And in the moment they were stoning him, he stood up and he lifted his eyes to heaven. He began to tell them the whole story of the resurrection. You might be able to kill my body, but this message is going to go on. And the beautiful thing is that God can use persecution. He can use these negative circumstances to promote the gospel. So even though there was fear and there was persecution, the gospel spread because all of the disciples that were in Jerusalem left. And they began to travel around the Mediterranean, go and go and go. This went on for 3 years. And then one of the leaders of the persecution, Saul, that's his Hebrew name, otherwise known as Paul, his Roman name, was converted, right, and became a believer. He had a miraculous salvation moment when he was knocked off his donkey and he became blind. And then Ananias, who should have been scared to death to go into Saul's house, came in, prayed for him. Something like scales came off his eyes and he received his sight. And he became one of the greatest messengers of the gospel. 14 years later, after he had prepared himself and sat at the feet of the apostles, he began to plant churches. Amber's gone. Oh, she went downstairs with, all right, I just wanted you to see that. I'm going to walk up there and change it. Hang on. Because it's so cool. I got it. There it is. I'm going to feel like a teacher now. So how crazy it is that one dude in a pair of sandals and a staff planted all of these churches after he was the leading persecutor of the church, dragging men and women out of their homes and killing them and destroying them. He had such a miraculous encounter with the risen Christ that he began this work through the whole known world traveling. Eventually, he was arrested and executed in 67 AD by Nero. But now the gospel was out and spreading, right? There was no controlling what had already begun through this prayer, this original prayer for boldness. They didn't pray for protection. They didn't pray for to be safe. They prayed for boldness. So meanwhile now, getting into today's story, back in Jerusalem, there became the first really big church controversy, right? Anybody that's been in a church long enough eventually knows that there's going to be a controversy at some point, just because humans are part of the body of Christ, right? And then we have disagreements and we have debates. And so there's a huge controversy that would surface over and over again, basically, in the history of the church. And this was about 20 years post the resurrection. Namely, it's this. How good does a person have to be in order to be part of the church? Really, who is the church for? How holy do you have to be part of the church? Now, if you've been in church for any length of time, you might have come up against this at some point. And I think this is why people get so burned in churches, is because that legalism, that slipping away from grace begins to establish rules about who can be part of the church and who can't. And it started way back here in Jerusalem, this first major controversy, right? We go, that person comes in the back door, they don't look right, they don't smell right, they have tattoos, they have piercings in weird places. Maybe they have a different kind of style of dress, and we start putting rules as to who can be part of the church. And some of our parents, some of our grandparents, maybe even yourselves experienced that. Like maybe you went through a divorce and then you weren't allowed to be in the church, or you couldn't serve in leadership, or maybe you know you were part of an interracial couple. Think about things that happened just in the past couple of decades, crazy stuff that the church had kind of instituted to keep people away from the grace of God, this drift that happens. So this becomes the first big controversy. Paul's basically running around inviting all the non-Jews to be a part of the church. And because of the power of this message of Christ being crucified, dead, buried, raised, and appearing, the power of what had happened through the resurrection of Christ, people are coming to faith in Christ, right? There's a powerful message that comes with the gospel. And Gentiles, non-Jews, are now coming into the family of God. The problem is, of course, that they didn't act right, according to a group of people, right? If you were a Jewish person, the Gentiles didn't fit what you thought a church person should look like. Many Jews assume that since Jesus was Jewish and fulfilled the Jewish prophecy, then to become a Christian, you had to become a follower of Moses first. So like I said, I think, you know, if you've had any kind of a bad experience with a church, it might well have been related to this issue where something you just didn't fit in. And I'm going to be honest with you. What I shared with you personally this morning, I don't fit in. And sometimes that I come up against that in my own fellowship where I just don't fit in. And I speak up for things that not everybody else speaks up for. But I believe that, you know, sometimes we are called to be uncomfortable. Okay, and so in the church, sometimes we need people that are different for us too, so we can engage and realize that God has grace for all people, not just people that look like us and think like us. And the thing is, if you've been a Christian for more than about 10 years, you probably wrestle with this too, from the other side, right? The Bible does have a moral code. We're all accountable to things that the Bible says, and yet we understand grace. And what happens is the longer we're saved, the longer that we're in relationship with Jesus, the more that we begin to think differently, the more that we forget where we came from, and we begin to establish rules and procedures and things to make people jump through hoops to be able to come to faith in Christ. Think about membership classes and all this stuff. Really, just come into the family of God and let's work this out. Let's have conversations. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. In the church, grace and truth often collide. And John tells us, though, that Jesus was the fullness of grace and truth. And oftentimes what we try to do in the church is we try to balance grace and truth. But it's not a balancing act. It's not one or the other and trying to go back and forth. Instead, it's this fullness of grace and truth, having the two of them constantly work together and have us work that out. Fullness of both. So in the church, if we're not careful, we drift away toward what's familiar, comfortable, manageable. Now, the story that I'm going to read today, it's really incredible. It's very, very interesting. And honestly, if you begin to doubt whether or not the Bible is just a bunch of made-up stories, it makes me go, there's a reason for this. Now, this story is in Acts 15, right? If you've never heard this story, right, nobody could make this stuff up. And I want you to listen as we go through it. And there's certain things that they include that kind of make a lot of, like, if you're in the male persuasion in this room, it's going to make you cringe a little bit. Acts 15, the church at this point is only 20 years old. This Jerusalem council, which is known as about 48 to 50 AD, right after Paul's first missionary journey, as he starts to plant these churches. He hasn't quite gotten over to the far side of Greece and Rome yet. It's still close up to Antioch, you see up in Turkey. Okay. And beginning in verse 1, it says this. I realize I didn't pray. Let me just pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you, O Lord, for this word. I thank you, Lord, that we can embody grace and truth and to gear towards that. God, help this scripture come into our hearts and our minds, God, and birth something new on us, an understanding, God, of what your word has for us that might challenge us, but bring us to another level with you, and especially with those outside the church, God, that we would have a vision for being more open-minded, being more generous with our grace so that those that come can come to faith in Christ. And I thank you in Jesus' name. All right, verse 1 of Acts 15. Certain individuals came down from Judea to Antioch. Certain individuals means people that were sent out from Jerusalem. Hey, there's this stuff going on. Y'all need to go out and take care of it, okay? And Antioch is actually one of the first. Antioch became the place where most of the churches were planted from. So Paul and Barnabas were up in Antioch, and they began planting churches out of Antioch. And Antioch is the place where the followers of the way, remember we talked about the way, because Jesus Christ is the truth, the way, and the life. So they began to be called little Christs, Christians. It's the first place that they use that term. All right, so they came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, those followers of the way. Now, this is quite the message to new believers, okay? Ready? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses. So unless you have a surgery, men, you cannot be saved. All right? That's quite a high standard, don't you think? And again, this is why the Jews started saying you had to be a follower of Moses first. You had to go according to the law that it was established before we can even bring you into the church. So you have to be circumcised, at the eighth day. So this is why the new members class was mostly women and children. Can I get an amen, right? Okay. Anyway, yeah, honey, you guys go in. I'm going to sit back out here and think about it for a little bit. Right? Salvation by surgery. Salvation by surgery. So whatever you thought was ridiculous in the past, whatever your church might have argued over before, I've been in churches where they start, debating whether or not the paint is the right color or the carpets are the right color or where the church, the chairs should be and where the coffee should be served, all of these crazy arguments. Can you imagine this one? So I want to, I want to follow Christ, but then these other believers that come from Judea and come and start instituting these things. So because they came and started going up against the grace message that Paul had been talking to all the Gentiles about, it said this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Basically, Paul has been traveling around here, just sharing the grace of God, the message of salvation. He wasn't instituting a lot of Jewish laws. He wasn't saying you have to do A, B, and C to be saved, right? You think about his letter to the Romans, it's all about, right, we are saved by grace, not by works. So there's nothing that we can do to receive the salvation of God. We believe, we have faith. And so he's telling people this good news, right? This is the gospel. This is the good news. And yet, so he's got all these people now that are all in. And suddenly, people are going, wait, what are you telling them? I got to tell, no, hang on. We got to go back and correct some of this. So anyway, Paul's been teaching salvation came by faith in Jesus is the Christ, the Son, right? He rose from the dead, and that's it. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. Now in verse 3, it says, the church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. So they began to share more stories about the success that they've been having in planting these churches, that all these new believers are coming to faith, and this is exciting works that are going on. This news made all the believers very glad. Verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the ecclesia. Remember this gathering? It's not a place. It's not a thing. It's a gathering of believers in Jerusalem. And the apostles and the elders to whom they reported everything God had done through them. So they began to report all this great stuff. And then in verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Now remember, the Pharisees are pretty much now, at this point, they're always the biblical bad guys, right? They're the ones that had Jesus crucified. They're always the one that Jesus kind of said, but don't be like the Pharisees. All right, so there was a certain kind of legalistic structure that existed. They were all about the rules, and they had established even more than what God had established. They had established 613 different laws that people had to obey. How could you possibly obey 613 different laws? So it was more than what God had established. They had come alongside and said, oh, we'll add this and this and this and this. And it became impossible for people to even come close. How long do you think it would have taken to learn all of those laws? If you were a new believer and Paul had just told you to have faith in Christ, this is it, come on. And then somebody came up, and by the way, this is your new believers class, right? We have 613 laws for you to memorize. Next Sunday, we're going to have a quiz before you can even think of coming into the ecclesia of God. They were really struggling, right? And they said this in verse 5, Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Crazy. So they're starting to establish this human need to control what God has already been doing through this basic message. It would require a complete lifestyle change for most of these people. They would probably die before they had time to become Christian, right? They had to change the way that they eat. They had to change the way that they dress. They had to change the way they would worship. And for the guys, they had to have surgery. And if we're not careful, this kind of thinking definitely creeps into the church, right? Before we're too hard on the Pharisees, come on, think about it. I want you to think about your church history. And the places that you might have, if you've been a believer, like I said, for any length of time, you have possibly been in situations and in churches that have established their own set of rules and laws for us to have to jump through and accomplish. We become Pharisaical. In verse 7, it says, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, brothers, you know that sometime God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. All right? For the early church, and if you grew up Catholic at all, Peter's like the first pope, okay? He's the leader of the church, and he's saying, you know what? It's not just Paul that's been given this message. Ultimately, God had to change my heart. You know, remember the house of Cornelius and the sheet and the things? All right? I have come to this understanding that even from my own lips, this message has to be given to the Gentiles. In verse 8, he says, God, who knows the heart. Let me say that, a God who knows the heart. See, now, I don't know your heart. And this is a risk that we run when we start establishing rules and starting judging people before they even come into the walls of the church, that we think we know somebody's heart by judging them the way they look, the way that they might have tattoos and blue hair, right? You know, and that's where it gets risky. We don't know the heart. God knows the heart. God knows the heart. And it goes on to say, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. Look, God knows their heart. And you can't deny what God is doing in and through them. A lot of these people were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they were like, wait, what? Huh? How does that happen? They didn't do all these things that we expect them to do. They didn't perform all of the rituals. They didn't jump through the hoops. And yet God's Spirit has been poured out upon them. What's up with that? Right? I had to do all these things. And then you begin to start saying, yeah, but what about me? I've been good my whole life. What do you mean they all get to come in? Shouldn't it just be about us that have been pure and holy this whole time? Do you believe that God knows the heart of every person and can judge him or her accordingly? Too often we want to take the place of God. We have to be very, very careful, church, that we do not take the place of God and that we understand that God knows the heart. Verse 9, he did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. All right? So they might have purified hearts, but they still have all those nasty Gentile habits. I mean, that's basically what they were like. Yeah, but they still eat pork. You know, they still mix their linens. They worship on weird days. They dress weird. You know? He purified their hearts by faith. Is it possible? Well, Peter seemed to think so, right? If you believe that God, Peter is radically transformed from the guy that denies Christ, stands up then and boldly proclaims, and then he's transformed in his understanding of who the message is for. He was elitist in the beginning, right? Just for the Jews. And then he goes, oh, God just wrecked him. Wrecked him and said, no, it's for everybody, and I got to be really careful. So that's what he's saying. Do you really believe it? Verse 9, he did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Moving on, verse 10. Now then, why do you try to test God? Okay, test God. When we start instituting all of these things and these rules and these things, hoops for people to jump through, it's not about them, it's about your relationship to God. Why do we want to test God, right? By putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear, right? We couldn't do it. We couldn't possibly keep all these laws. We wrote all these things, aren't they awesome? But we couldn't keep them the whole time. We were weak, we were unable, and yet we want to put them on everybody else. 613 of them, right? Or we'll say, oh yeah, well we like the Ten Commandments though, right? At least like the Ten Commandments. I mean, we don't keep them all, but we think everybody else should keep them all, right? Especially our kids. Most people can't even keep the 10. Can I get an amen? Anybody lie this week? Anybody maybe have a lustful thought? Anybody skip out on church and not obey the Sabbath? Hey, there's a lot of things. Covet somebody's good. Like, oh, that's a nice car. Man, we're like the 10. Been angry? Didn't kill you. But, right? Didn't kill it. But Jesus said, when we have anger in our hearts, it's as bad as murder. So the 10 commandments, and then you add 603 on top of that. We couldn't possibly do it. We needed a Savior. God knew that we needed a Savior. We can't possibly keep these. So now verse 11, he says, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Bam! That's the gospel. All right? We are saved by grace. Not a bunch of laws, not a bunch of, and I'm not saying that there isn't a moral code. There isn't an expectation that we are to strive to be more Christ-like, to be holy as God is holy. We are called to be those things, yes. But that's the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit comes within us and brings conviction and changes who we are. But it's not our job to change people, nor are we to establish rules for people to perform in order to come to the grace of God. I tell people all the time, my job right here, and this is why I come up against it, I'm telling you, my job is to introduce people to Jesus Christ. Start them with a love relationship with Jesus. That's it. That's it. Now it's them and Jesus, okay? It's not me, them, and Jesus, me getting in the way. But I want them to understand that God has the ability to bring conviction where we need to bring conviction if we allow him to do so. But that's in relationship with a God who is saving us by grace, by grace, by grace. Unmerited favor. And here, I want to give you something. This is a takeaway, okay? God can purify a heart before you purify your life. Get a hold of that. When you're looking at people, God can purify a heart before they purify their lives. I'm so grateful that God got a hold of me and saved me. And I didn't have to get perfect first, because I wouldn't be standing here if I had to be perfect first. I had to go through a process, sometimes painful, releasing stuff out of my life, but that became through the Holy Spirit. Nobody ever once, well, there were people in my life that tried to control what I did. But none of the changes that they wanted to affect worked any better than the Holy Spirit in my life. That's what we have. We come to faith and that Holy Spirit lives and dwells in us and brings conviction and changes us from the inside out. And then, it says James, right? Who's James? The brother of Jesus, okay? This is why this is such a great story, okay? James, the brother of Jesus, chimes in. He's going to give his 2 cents. Now, don't you think they're like, James, really? What was Jesus like when he was 10? Come on, really? Was he perfect the whole time? Never once did he, like, think about it. James has the whole life story going on there. And how difficult would it be to convince your brother that you're God? Okay? Just saying. So James chimes in, verse 19. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. We should not make it difficult. We should not make it difficult for those who are turning to God. We Gentiles, you're like, what does that mean now? It's everybody that's outside the family of God. We should not make it difficult for people to come to faith. We should not be creating difficult hoops and barriers and burdens for people to carry that we wouldn't even be willing to carry ourselves. We must make it easy for people to approach the throne room of grace. We should never make anything difficult for people turning to God, right? Because it's a process, like I said. This is the Christianese, sanctification. Sanctification becomes more like Christ. It just means it's a process, right? It's not a, sometimes, I mean, honestly, there are those people, I've seen them, where they're just like miraculously saved, all the drugs aside, you know, like living just completely holy. It's like, wow, that was incredible. But I'm going to tell you, 9.9 people out of 10, if there's a 0.9 person, it's a process. If I ask everybody in this room, are you going through a process or were you immediately holy? Who's the process? So this, we must not make it difficult for those who are turning to God. It's a process. It's an active verb, turning to God. We are turning. We're coming to faith. All right. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain. Now, here, all right. This is one of those you're like, okay, what are you trying to say here? So they have 613 laws. Let's just bring it down to these, right? Write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Really, James? You're taking all those things and going, whoom. Here we go. Just this. So it's basically, don't offend the Jews and abstain from sexual immorality. Don't offend the Jews. The thing about meat and idols and blood, this is a big thing. Big thing. And 21, for the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. It really is amazing. Three laws, two of which were for the sake of the unity of the church, really, not to offend the Jewish believers. And one law about sex. All right, and I'm not even going to go into that. We did enough of that today. They agree. They come to an agreement. We're going to jump forward to verse 30, and they sent a delegation. So they were sent off and went down to Antioch, back to where the church planting was happening, where they gathered the church and together delivered the letter. Now, okay, all the men in the church were gathered going, surgery, no surgery. Surgery, no surgery, right? They were waiting. Like, we're so used to getting immediate answers, you know, like a text. Okay, you guys are all set. No surgery. Send. Right? But meanwhile, they had to, you know, they have to travel from Jerusalem. Look at Jerusalem. Go up to Antioch. It's a while. Okay? They went from Antioch to Jerusalem. They had to debate. They had these discussions. They travel back. Meanwhile, all the believers in Antioch are going, what's going to happen? Surgery, no surgery. People read it and were glad for its encouraging message, especially the men. Amen? Okay. And so, in this process, the church avoided the first big split, right? This issue was addressed. But ultimately, like I said, this issue has popped up over and over and over and over again. It just looks different with each generation. That Pharisaical spirit is going to enter in again, and it normally comes from those that have been saved for a long time, and they begin to create rules to keep people out. We normally drift towards being comfortable instead of engaging with people that are not like us because it gets messy. Messy, messy, messy when we're dealing from people that are outside of the faith until God gets a hold of them and begins to do that work inside of them that only God can do, not us. So in our generation, we must guard against the same propensities to drift, specifically, and I'm going to give you three of them. The drift toward insiders and away from outsiders. So basically, the Jewish believers were more comfortable around people who lived like they did. That makes sense. That's most of us. They liked people that ate the way that they did and worshiped on Saturday and all of the things that they liked it, they liked it, they liked it. So am I. I like people like me. So are you. You like people like you. It's just the way that we do. It tends to be, anybody watch a soccer game? Little kids? Anybody watch a little soccer game? Okay. What do they do with the ball? No, they don't, Jim. Like if you're 5 years old, everybody's like, right, wherever the ball is, every kid we tend to clump. It's just our natural propensity. We clump like a kid's soccer team, fatal clump disease. And we lean towards being comfortable, and we lean towards legalism just because that legalism established a comfort zone for us. It makes it comfortable for us to deal with people. But the church really isn't for church people. Really, Pastor Debbie? What about the saints? Okay. Yes, it is about the saints. We're here to build and encourage one another up, but for a reason, to reach those that are far from God. And so we need to pray for boldness. Remember, we were talking about this for the past few weeks. Continue to pray for boldness, right? A healthy church really is a growing church. We need to look at ourselves and say, okay, why are we not necessarily growing as a church as quickly as some of us would like? And basically, it comes down to probably one thing, whether or not we are praying for boldness as we step out of this place. Because it are those that are far from Christ that need us to share about Jesus and to bring them to church. Are you praying for boldness and who you can talk to, who you can invite, who you can engage with, who you can build relationship with so you can share what God has done in your own life? It's praying for boldness. The second drift is toward law and away from grace. And that's just in practical circumstances, not necessarily theologically. It's the way we treat people. And the Jews thought in terms of categories, right? Jews are in, Gentiles are out. And so they established policies or rules. And the church gravitates towards categories and policies, right? Just think about it, the things that I talked about in the beginning, the segregation in the beginning in the churches, and whether or not divorced people could be in a church together and worship the same God that loves them both, you know. We had this even just recently. There's categories. And so I would just recommend that we not have categories, not have policies. Why? Because it's better to engage people in conversation, in relationship, so that it's not, you know, here's the policies and you had to match this. Let's engage with one another and find out who these people are. It's much better in relationship and it's much better in conversation. Remember, God knows the heart. And God responded to the heart of the Gentiles before they changed any of their bad habits. And I have a feeling that God did the same thing for you. Amen? I know he did for me. And the last drift is toward preserving rather than advancing. Right? The Jews were trying to protect their God-given traditions and laws. And that was important to them. It was part of their identity. You really can't blame them. But in the promise, it got in the way of what God was doing. They were serving. They began to serve the created instead of the creator. And that's one of the things that we can drift toward. We try to preserve what we have instead of looking outside of ourselves. The more successful we are, the more we have to lose. If we think about somebody that starts a business in the beginning, right, Tom? When you started a business, you took a lot of risks. You probably still do. But the larger things get, we tend to get more conservative and more protective of what we already have instead of risking everything. We always have to think